We're looking this evening at Genesis in retrospect. Since we've come to the end of the 50th chapter of Genesis, it seems appropriate to go back over it. Not in another 53 sermons, no, rather 73 sermons, but in one sermon to consider some of the great themes that this wonderful first book of the Bible covers. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It covers some 2,200 years or so of history, from creation sometime before 4,000 BC to Joseph's death in 1804 BC. We have the beginning of the world, created by the voice and power of God. We have the beginnings of the human race, the beginnings of marriage and family, the beginnings of the nations, and so on and so forth. The book also begins themes that are woven throughout the scriptures. For example, it introduces divine-human relationships. In creation, man is introduced as the one who owes to God his full allegiance and obedience. In the fall, we're introduced to God's judgment, which man deserves. In the curse, man receives not judgment, but mercy, and a sign of hope and a promise of deliverance. And so the divine-human relationship of allegiance, of judgment, of mercy is presented to us in its seed form. We're also introduced to God's plan of redemption. For example, in Adam, the idea of representation is introduced for us, on which much of the book of Romans is based. In the curse, a saviour is promised to us. In the flood, judgment is assured upon the world. In the sacrifices, the sacrifice of the animals from which God took the skins to clothe Adam and Eve when they were banished from the Garden of Eden following the fall, the sacrifice of Isaac by his father. In these sacrifices, salvation is illustrated to us. And so we have in the book of Genesis the seed of God's redemptive plan beginning to germinate and bear fruit. But perhaps most significantly of all, and most obvious of all, God's sovereignty is introduced to us in this very first book of the Bible. He is, after all, sovereign in creation. It shows him to be the all-powerful God who can bring out of nothing all things that exist. His sovereignty in judgment is evident in this book. We're shown that God will punish sinners. He has the right to do so. He has the power to do so. He promises he will do so. He is sovereign also in salvation. He chooses whom he will save. He chooses Abram, a heathen out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He chooses Jacob over his brother Esau. In the book of Genesis, we have the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation presented to us, a theme that again runs throughout the whole of the scriptures. And indeed, he is sovereign in history. He is sovereign on every page of the Bible, in every era, in every age, in every nation, he brings about his purposes. And as far as that last subpoint goes, he is sovereign over history. The book of Genesis presents us with four major events and four great people. Those are the basic divisions that this book can be separated into. Four major events over 1850 years. Creation, described for us in the first two chapters. He purposed creation. He was sovereign in creation. He brought creation into being by the word of his power. Why? If you've learned any of the catechisms, then you've probably know to the answer to the question, why did God create me and all things? For his own glory. It is an answer that is presented to us throughout Scripture. Let me give you one example from the book of Psalms in the 19th and 1st verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The world declares the glory of God. That is why it was made, to show forth the greatness, the splendor of God. But God intended more. More than that, heaven and earth should proclaim his creative power. More than that, they should declare his beauty. More than that, they should demonstrate his love and concern in providence. There were other things that God desired to show. And what we see in the book of Genesis is a series of setups, if I can use that term. God sets things up for something that is to follow, that is all part of his sovereign purpose, all part of his sovereignty over history in order to bring glory to himself. What does creation set up? Well, believe it or not, creation sets up the fall. Creation sets up the fall. In the midst of the garden that God planted to be the first place of occupation by Adam and Eve, God planted two specific trees. One was a tree of life. The other was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was situated in the midst of the garden. God set up the fall. You can't believe in the sovereignty of God if you don't believe in God's sovereignty over the fall. Why? Why the fall? Why did God purpose the fall? He purposed the fall to demonstrate his love and mercy. Have you ever considered that if sin had not entered the world, if man had not rebelled against God, if there had never been any enmity, that we would never know the extent of God's love, its height and breadth and depth? This is, in fact, the argument of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. In the 9th chapter, and verses 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory." Now, the fuller argument that Paul is working through is in a somewhat different context. Nevertheless, in the bigger picture, we see that God purposed the fall in order to demonstrate love and mercy. We would not know that God was a merciful God if the fall had never happened. We would have known that God was a God of love, but we would have had no concept of the greatness of the love of God if there had been no enemy upon which to shower that love. No mercy upon a rebel to be shown. So even creation is a setup. It's a setup for the fall. God purposes in creation to demonstrate his glory, but it's a glory that he wants to show in far more than simply the act of bringing out of nothing all that exists. He purposes the fall, and he purposes the fall to demonstrate his love and mercy, but the fall itself becomes a setup for something else. It becomes a setup for the flood. The fall of man into sin and the rate at which he plummets into the depths of iniquity is a setup for the flood. God purposed the flood. Why did he purpose the flood? He purposed the flood to demonstrate his justice. You see, if God had shown mercy and love upon every person in humanity, if his love had encompassed everyone so that everyone was saved, we still would not understand the love of God, because we would not understand the justice of God. There would, you see, be no demonstration of the absolute righteousness, holiness of God that demands that sin be punished. In the just judgment of a holy God against sinful humanity, we see God's justice, which accentuates his love and mercy upon those who receive his grace. God purposed the flood to demonstrate his justice. The Apostle Peter makes reference to this fact in his second letter and the second chapter. He talks about God not sparing the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. In verse 5 of 2 Peter 2, he says, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the justice that came upon them because of their sinfulness. In all of this, the Apostle Peter is showing that God is a God of judgment, a God of justice, a God of righteousness who cannot endure iniquity. His argument continues to show that he is the God who is able to save. But the point is, that God's justice demands action. And we see it in the flood. And in the flood, you see, what we see is just how righteous God is and how wicked this world is. That the whole of humanity, except for 8 people, should be wiped off the face of the earth in an act of righteous judgment shows us the depravity of man's heart and the holiness of God. God purposed the flood to demonstrate his justice. What the flood also does is set us up for Babel, that great tower that mankind sought to build, a tower that was an emblem of his self-sufficiency, a tower that would reach up to heaven, symbolically at least, a one in which mankind would say, I am as good as God. I am as great as God. I am as powerful of God. I am as in control of my destiny as God. I don't need God. I can do this myself. And this, on the heels of the flood. You see, God purposed this to demonstrate that man must be changed. You have a righteous man like Noah, who was perfect in his generation. A godly man who feared the Lord and obeyed his every command, even when it seemed nonsense to everyone around him. Even he cannot raise a family of saints. Even he cannot ensure that his descendants will fear God and walk in his ways. Within a chapter of the end of the flood, we have the rebellion of Babel. There is no heart change. Man must be changed in his inner being if he is ever to be fully reconciled to God. And at Babel, God demonstrates his power. His power to accomplish his purposes. Humanity's allied itself together against God. Who can prevent mankind from doing whatever he puts his heart to do? And so God confused their languages and he scattered them around the world so that rather than in disobedience to God, they stay in one place and do not fill the world. Now they are scattered around the world. This is all so that God accomplishes his purposes. And this itself is another setup. Babel and the formation of the nations with their varying languages and their scattered cultures becomes a setup for Abraham. Abraham, one man, like every other man walking on the face of the earth. A man with a sinful heart, a man who worshipped false gods, a man whose life was tied up with a heathen culture that worshipped the sun and who knows what else. This man heard the voice of God calling to him. God shows his sovereignty in calling a man. And so we have this great story of Abraham, the man of faith, the man who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. A man who wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but a man in whom, upon whom God's hand had been set. The sovereign hand of God wanting to save this wayward individual and bring him, reconcile him to himself. And then we have Abraham's son, Isaac. And if chosenness or calling marks Abraham's life, substitution marks Isaac's life. His biography covers only two chapters in the book of Genesis. And yet it has one of the most memorable scenes from the book. That scene when, as a young man, a teenager probably, he accompanies his father Abraham on a mission to worship God. A mission to obey God. A mission to give God worth. And Abraham shows the worth with which he holds God by being willing to relinquish his own son of promise. A son that for decades he and his wife had hoped for and had eventually given up hope of receiving. A son of his old age. And he's willing to sacrifice him upon an altar. But God intervenes. When he sees the faith of Abraham, he intervenes and provides a ram, a substitute for this young man. Isaac's life is marked by this substitution. That God is sovereign to save not only by calling out from heathendom, but by providing a substitute in sacrifice for sin. And then we have to think of Jacob, Isaac's son, but not Isaac's firstborn son. Not the one who naturally, in the culture of the day, would inherit the promises, inherit the blessings, inherit the family name, but the secondborn, the insignificant one. God demonstrates his sovereignty in election, choosing this one over the older brother. It's a theme that again the Apostle Paul takes up in the book of Romans, where God declares, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob was the one on whom I set my hand. And it marks the life of Jacob from beginning to end. A life of deception, a life of trickery, and yet one that is slowly but surely transformed by the power of God. And then the final 14 chapters are preoccupied with the life of Joseph. A man in whom faithful obedience is obvious, but whose life also demonstrates the sovereignty of God in providence. From beginning to end of Joseph's life, God is presented as being in control to bring salvation to his people. Among the final words recorded from the mouth of Joseph, they're uttered to his brothers, who in fear of him after their father's death approach him and plead with him to be kind to them. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph submitted to God because he understood the sovereignty of God. He believed that God was in control when his brothers sold him to Midianite traders. He believed that God was in control when those traders sold him into slavery to Potiphar. He believed that God was in control when Potiphar's wife seduced him and he resisted and ended up in prison as a result under false charges. He believed that God was in control as he languished there in prison year after year after year until eventually the opportunity came for release as he interpreted a dream. He believed that God was in control as he led the nation of Egypt through years of prosperity followed by years of the most extreme famine. He believed that God was in control in every occurrence in his life. God is sovereign to save. He calls people out of their wickedness to follow him. God is sovereign to save. He has provided a substitute to bear his righteous anger against sin, so that we don't have to experience the judgment that will come upon the earth. God is sovereign to save by choosing us from all of humanity to show his love to us. God is sovereign to save in the providences of our lives, even as he has been sovereign to save in every age of history, bringing about his purposes. God purposed creation to demonstrate his glory. His glory in love and mercy. His glory in justice and judgment. His glory in power to save. And of course, the book of Genesis is a setup. It's a setup for the book of Exodus, which is another story, which might start in 2 weeks' time. Let's pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love and grace. You could have cut the world off. You could have destroyed Adam and Eve in that garden, but it was your purpose. Lord, we don't understand how you can purpose these things, that you can purpose the evil of this world to accomplish your glory, while at the same time not being the author of evil. We see the truths taught in your word, but we struggle to reconcile them in our minds. Father, you are the author of faith. You are the author of trust. You are the author of love in the hearts of sinners. And so we pray to you and plead with you that you would help us to trust you, that you would help us to believe you, that you would help us to love you. In every circumstance of our lives, to know that you are sovereign and that you have a purpose when things are going bad for us, that you have a purpose. What a hopeless way of living and thinking it would be to live without a God who is in control. We thank you for this book of Genesis that we've been studying together for these past 2 years or so. We thank you for all the little lessons that we have learned, but Lord, above all the little lessons, help us to see these big lessons. The lesson of your sovereignty in creation and judgment and salvation. The lesson of your redemptive plan. the lesson of your love for sinful humanity. And so help us to live for you and to trust in you every day of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.